Welcome back, everyone. We're ready for our second class. It is entitled Transformed by Trouble, and we'll call on our brother Jeff for that.
Why me? If you haven't asked this question yet in your life, you probably will before you die. Why me? Why? Why is God doing this to me? Well, it's much easier for me to answer it for you now than it is for you to hear then. God has a purpose behind every problem. Harry Whitaker writes in the Patience and Comfort of the Scriptures, he writes, "The Bible requires you and me to believe that God is at work, bringing sickness and pain for a specific purpose." Obviously, our Heavenly Father would like us to cooperate instead of just sitting back in mystified resignation and letting Him get on with it as though He were a heavenly dentist. That's the whole point of us being transformed by trouble. It's for us to acknowledge and accept the fact that God is bringing these things into our life for a purpose, for a reason, to change us into something that He wants. God uses problems to develop character. God depends on problems to transform us into Christ-like people. But take heart, it's not hopeless. John 16, verse 33 says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Troubles serve a very distinct purpose in our life. And when viewed from immortality, troubles seem trivial and silly. 2 Corinthians says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Our light and momentary troubles. Well, when it's 2 a.m. and you're sitting in the hospital waiting room, waiting for the doctor to come out and give you the news, it doesn't seem trivial and silly, does it? Every one of us faces troubles. No one is immune to pain. No one is insulated from suffering. And no one gets through life trouble-free. But that's the point. Life is a series of problems. Your problems, your troubles, are not an intrusion on your life. They're not an interruption. They are what life is. Life is simply a series of problems over and over and over. Often overlapping, sometimes pushing for our immediate attention, sometimes never fully resolving at all, sometimes eventually going away. Some are small, some are huge, but they're all important. Problems are part of God's plan to grow you, to stretch you, to push you and pull you and transform you into a different person. This is a normal part of life. It's part of God's plan. It's not a curse on your life. And don't ever think that you are the only one going through things like this. Look at what Peter says. Peter says, "Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you are in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner." That kind of answers the question, why does God bring us into trouble? What's the reason behind this? God uses problems to draw you closer to Him. God uses problems to bring about change. We're closest to God when we're broken, when we're humbled, when we're brought low. David writes, Psalm 34, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those who are crushed in spirit." Your closest times to God will probably be your darkest days. When your heart is broken, when you're feeling abandoned, when you're feeling that you're out of options, when your pain is so great you don't think you can bear it, when you're all alone and finally hit the bottom, you turn to God. It's during suffering that we really learn how to pray. It's during suffering we learn to pray our most authentic, heartfelt, honest prayers. A sister that I love considers herself a prayer warrior. And she was baptized 20 years before her husband left her for another woman. And she said, "It wasn't until then I learned how to pray." When you're brought low, when you simply don't have the energy to fake it anymore, when you don't have the energy to put up a false front, to pretend that everything's okay, when it's readily apparent to yourself and everyone around you that things are not okay, that's when our prayers become real. We learn things about God while we're suffering that we simply can't learn in any other way. We can't read about it. It does no good to have others try to explain it to us from their experience. And God knows this. Of course, God can stop troubles from happening if He wanted to. Of course, God can deliver you from the trouble if He wants to. But God is concerned about transforming you. He's more concerned about transforming you than transporting you. He's more concerned about the change that this trouble is going to have upon you, the effect, the result, than releasing you from the momentary pain. If He wanted to, God could have kept Joseph out of jail. If He wanted to, God could have kept Daniel out of the lion's den. If He wanted to, God could have kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fire. God could have kept Job out of bankruptcy and disaster. He could have kept Paul from being shipwrecked. But He didn't, did He? God let every one of those problems happen. And each one of the individuals involved was drawn closer to God as a result. Problems force us to look to God for help instead of trusting in ourselves. We can get by on our own until something happens. I lived in a house for 13 years with 4 leaks in the roof. But it was California. It only rains 10 days a year. Those 10 days, we put out every pan and pot we had and, you know, picked up all the drops, right? You can get by until it rains. Paul talked about this. After Paul had reached one of his low points, he says in Corinthians, "We felt like we'd been sent to death row, and it was all over for us. And as it turned out, it was the best thing that could have happened. Instead of trusting in our own strength or wits to get out of it, we were forced to trust God totally. Not a bad idea, since he's the one who raises the dead. You'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you've got. When the doctor comes out, takes the gloves off, shakes his head, looks down embarrassingly at his feet, and says, "There's nothing left for us to do but pray," you'll realize that prayer was all you needed in the first place. Regardless of the cause, regardless of the reason, regardless of the implications behind it, none of your problems could have happened if God didn't allow it to happen. Everything that happens to you, God allows. And he does so because he intends something good to come out of it. Keep that in mind. He's not torturing you. He's not tormenting you. He's not absent, off doing something else while this is going on in your life. He's doing this because he wants you to go through this, to come through this, and to come through it a better person. Everyone's familiar with Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance and he chose them to become like his son, so the son would be the firstborn and with many brothers and sisters. All things work together for good to those that love God. It has to be one of the most often quoted verses in times of trouble. I think it's also one of the most misunderstood verses. Many read this verse and they see it as saying, God causes everything to work out to a happy ending. It's not what the verse is saying. Even though things work out for good, the good that you needed might have been a spanking. Some see it as saying, God causes everything to work out the way I want it to. That's not the case either. Often it's the opposite of the case, isn't it? God knows what's good for us, and he often has things work out the way we don't want it to. Some real negative people read this verse and they see it saying, God causes most things to work out okay, but many things just simply don't work out at all. I want to spend a minute and take a look at it word by word and see what it really says. We know. See, Paul sees this as a very clear, confident, almost commonplace knowledge, right? Our hope in difficult times isn't based on wishful thinking, a positive frame of mind, or optimism. Our hope is based on the certainty of the truth that God is in control and that God loves us. We know this. We don't think it. We don't hope it. We know that God is in control. Everything that's going on, no matter who instigated it, or no matter what happens, God's doing it because he wants something good for us. God causes. God is in control. Your life is not a result of random chance and luck. God has a plan for you. And God is perfect. He never makes mistakes. We are full. We're ridden with mistakes. So that plan may not seem like it's following a certain path because we keep changing all the time, but God knows what's going on. And God causes these things to happen. He sees in you, he chose you for a reason. And he sees in you this perfect diamond that he wants to get out. And he's bringing these things to buffet you, to affect you, so that he can achieve that goal. We know that God causes everything. Do you really think it means everything? I think it means everything. God's plan for your life involves everything that happens to you. Not just your baptism. Not just the spouse that He chose for you. Not just the career that He's guided into. God's plan involves your mistakes, your sins, your long hidden hurts. God's plan for you includes illness and debt, disasters and divorce and death of your loved ones. Unlike anything else, unlike anyone else, God can bring good out of evil. We know that God causes everything to work together. With God, things work together. Not separately, not independently. It's not like you've got this part of your life going on over here and this part of your life going on over here and they're not somehow connected. The events in your life work together. And they work together with God's plan for you. Life is not a series of isolated acts and events. You can't look at a clock and break your life down. Life is interdependent parts of a process designed to transform you into the character of Christ. Each individual act might seem out of place, or might seem distasteful or upsetting, but God blends them all together for good. And you won't sense it or feel it at the time. But God knows what He's doing. I asked a mentor of mine once, how do you know what God's plan is for your life? And he said, it's really easy. Wait 18 months and look back. Right? After you go through these things, you can look back and you can see how God was working in your life. You need to look back and see God working in your life, so you can be reassured that it's happening and you can see the path that God's trying to send you down. These things work together for the good. God does not guarantee that everything in your life will be good. Much of what happens in your life is actually evil and bad. But God specializes in bringing good out of bad. This is the part that has just struck me in the past 6 months. That God purposely goes out of His way, all through the entire Old Testament, goes out of His way to work with people who are weak. He chooses people who aren't strong to show forth His power. The thing that struck me lately is, did you ever notice in the family tree of Jesus, no matter which chapter you read, there's only four women mentioned besides Mary, His mother? Tamar, a woman who seduced her father-in-law into getting pregnant by her own father-in-law. Rahab, a whore, a prostitute, a woman that made her living by running a very successful large house on the wall of Jericho. Ruth, a heathen, a pagan, a Gentile, who broke the law of Moses by marrying a Jew. And Bathsheba, a woman who committed adultery with David, who then had her husband murdered so he could marry her. Did you ever notice that? There's only four women mentioned. Why would God choose these women to be in the lineage of the Messiah? Because God specializes in bringing good out of bad. God prefers to show forth His power in people who are weak and flawed. So raise your hand because you're included in that group. Don't feel bad. Don't feel that because of what's happened to you in your life, because of the choices you've made or the sins you've committed or the situation you find yourself in, that you're somehow excluded from being able to serve God. Oh, I'm not going to be a very good leader in Israel, says Samson. I've been to prostitutes a lot. Yeah, well, that's who I'm going to choose. I'm not a very good leader. I don't have any faith. I'm going to have God have the dew fall on the, you know, on the fleece and on the fleece. And that's the person that God chooses. And if you find yourself beset by troubles and feel defeated and conquered by your troubles and think that therefore you're not going to be an effective brother, an effective sister, that's wrong. God has probably brought you there for a reason, because He wants to, through you, show forth His power. God's purpose for your life is greater than your problems. His purpose for your life is greater than your pain. And frankly, God's purpose for your life is greater than your sins. Things work together for the good of those who love God. The promise is only for God's children. It's not for everyone. All things don't work for good for those living in opposition to God. Those who are called according to His purpose. What purpose? God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son. Is what verse 29 said. God knew His people in advance. It wasn't just because you were born in Detroit or you were born into a family of Christadelphians. It wasn't just because you happened to meet that girl in college and joined her religion and got married. It's because God decided thousands of years before you were born that He will offer His own Son as a sacrifice to save you, because He has a purpose for you. Everything that God has allowed to happen in your life is permitted for that purpose. Everything. Even the bad things, even the sadness, even the troubles. And it's not time and chance at work in your life. It's the hand of God. I want to talk for a few minutes about time and chance. Every day, good, honest, God-fearing brothers and sisters are beset with troubles that can shake their soul. Questions pile up unanswered, and the mind wanders in a maze with no way out. Children get sick. Car accidents happen. Women lose their babies. People get laid off and can't find work. Loved ones die. And these tragedies are minuscule when compared to an earthquake in Central America or a tsunami in Asia. And somehow we're able to take disaster in stride until it comes knocking at our door. And the sledgehammer of fate smashes the happiness out of our life. And the agonizing question keeps coming back up over and over. Why me? Why me? And the answers don't come easy. Why did God let my baby die? That answer doesn't come easy to anybody. But one answer has to be rejected if it ever rears its ugly head. Time and chance happen to them all. Brother Harry Whitaker, I think, did a great job 25 years ago of putting that nonsense to rest. He provided four excellent reasons why you can't look at Ecclesiastes 9:11 in this context. The first one is, there's no other verse like it. In all of Scripture, there's no other Bible passage that carries that kind of a teaching. Never base a theory important of life and death on a single isolated passage. The second one is clearly a pagan philosophy. The world tries to come to terms with a bad situation by saying things like, well, when your number is up, you've had it. Like there's just some great lottery that we live in, and there's no control. There's two places in the Bible where this kind of thinking is found, and they're both pagan. The Philistines, when they send the ark back to Israel, they did so in an attempt to try to figure out if it was chance that had brought the boils upon them. And Isaiah 65:11 chastises Israel for their apostasy, for their superstition, and following the foreign gods around them by saying, "Ye are they that forsake the Lord, that prepare an altar for luck, and provide a drink offering for chance." Every time the idea of luck and chance comes up in the Bible, it's always pagan. And chance doesn't have to imply haphazard. The Hebrew word pega does not rule out the idea of divine control. In actuality, it kind of insists on it. There's some other examples of where the same word shows up. In Genesis 32, verse 1, Jacob was purposely met by an angel. It didn't happen by chance. Exodus 5, verse 3, if they didn't sacrifice, then God would fall upon them. It wouldn't just happen by chance that they'd be punished, but God would fall upon them. 1 Samuel 10, verse 5, Samuel was to go to meet a company of prophets. The word doesn't mean random or haphazard. And lastly, Jesus taught that everything is in God's hand. Even the smallest of things are in God's hand. A sparrow, he said, is so cheap that the smallest penny we have, the smallest denomination of coin, doesn't even buy one. It buys two. And yet, when one of them falls to the ground, God knows it. Notice it doesn't say that it protects the sparrow from falling. But when it does it by God's control and God's direction. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Was Jesus just speaking, an analogy to try to show us something? Or is he actually saying that God cares for everything in our life? So what conclusion do we come to? I think it's important for us to remember that God knows best. God knows, and he knows what's best for you. So how have I come to understand this verse? I read Ecclesiastes 9:11 and I say, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But God determines when and what is going to happen to them all." Don't believe in chance. Don't believe in luck. Don't believe you just had a bad string of luck. Because what that does is it pushes God out of the picture. It removes from you this great opportunity to be transformed by what's going on. To look and try to decide, why is it that God has done this? What is he trying to teach me? What should I be learning? Instead of just saying, "Oh, I've just had an incredible bad string of luck." Brother Harry concludes, he says, and Harry, a Harryism, "As a dog is to a man, so is a man to God." As a dog is to a man, so is a man to God. All the math majors totally understand what I just said. Everyone else is kind of trying to figure it out. A dog understands his master's speech and behavior in a few small things, right? You open the cabinet that contains the biscuits, and the dog comes running. You pick up the leash, and the dog goes to the door. Right? Dogs can understand simple things. But you bring them to the vet, and you hold them down while the vet takes that big giant needle and sticks it into his backside. That dog is never going to understand why you're doing this to him. Why would this kind, affectionate master allow his beloved pet to suffer such painful treatment at the hand of strangers and then pay him for it? Because the master knows best. And sometimes God's not just all about biscuits and walks. God's about bringing us into the vet. He wants to transform us. He wants to change us. He's going to use every means and his great abilities to do so. We love the idea of God and the carrot. We don't like the idea of God and the stick. But when we acknowledge that we are dumb beasts in a lot of ways, we can see how God has to use both the carrot and the stick. God's going to try positive things to get you to change. He's going to try to offer you this amazing, active, living word to come into your heart and to change your soul, to change your personality, to change your character. But if that doesn't work, he's going to use trouble. He's going to bring troubles into your life to try to get you to see what he wants you to see and to be who he wants you to be. We're like raw stones, and God wants to shape us into this precious jewel that he sees deep inside the stone. I read the biography of Michelangelo, and that's what he says. He sees a 14-foot block of granite, of marble, and all he has to do is remove all the extra stone to leave behind the statue. And God is the same way. God sees within you this jewel. So he just needs to remove the excess stone to leave behind this jewel. So he's going to put on his little magnifying glasses and his work lamp, and he's going to take his cute little jeweler's hammer, and he's going to start chipping away. And if it doesn't work, he's going to take a sledgehammer, and he's going to hit you. And if that doesn't work, he's going to bring out a jackhammer, and he's going to hit you. Don't be resistant to that process, or it'll just get worse and worse. If God can teach you the lesson he wants to teach you through a small and light and trivial and silly problem, isn't that great? Don't bring him to the point where he has to bring in harder and harder and tougher things for you to learn. Be open. Be ready to change. Be looking for God at work in your life. Be looking for opportunities to interpret and to understand what's happening and why these things are happening and what you need to do to take part of it, to change, to be there. Every problem that God presents us with is not a problem. It's a character-building opportunity. And the more difficult it is, the greater the potential for building up our spiritual muscle and our moral fiber. It's like a weight with a weightlifter. No one makes an Olympics by doing nothing but 5-pound weights. The people that make it in there are people who have these heavy things put upon them. And they carry those loads. What happens outwardly in your life is not as important as what happens inside you. Your circumstances are temporary. I'm not that old yet, but as I get older, I really appreciate the saying that says, "This too shall pass." Because it doesn't matter what it is. It does, right? The events in our life are very temporary, but your character lasts forever. God's not concerned about all the noise and the mess that's going on. He's concerned about how you're dealing with it, how you're focusing, how you're changing. God is looking to develop your faith. Peter says, "Pure gold put in the fire comes out proved gold. Genuine faith put through suffering comes out proved genuine." When Jesus wraps this all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of his victory. The refining fire burns away impurity. Does that sound like a pleasant process to anybody? Do you put into a refining fire to have all your impurities burned out of your life? No. So what do? We jump out of the fire as quick as we can. And God has to just keep pushing us back in and pushing us back in. It's not a pleasant process. Life is a series of problems. It's a series of troubles. We tend to somehow, I don't know what it is, Hollywood mind-washed us or what, we tend to somehow think that these things shouldn't happen. You know? It should be all just cherries and roses. Oh, it's all lovely. And somehow a problem is a interruption. This is terrible. I need to get out of this. No, change your way of looking at that. Life is just this series of going from event to event, and the faster you learn, the more receptive you are to change and to transform and to learn from that experience what God wants you to learn, then the faster He'll get you out of it. So no one wants to go through this refining fire, but look at the beauty of the result. We all want to be pure gold, but none of us want to be refined in a fire. Since God intends to make you into someone like Jesus, He's going to take you through the same experiences that Jesus went through. Temptation. Loneliness. Stress. Criticism. Rejection. Hatred. Hebrews explains this result of all this on Jesus. It says, Jesus is God's own Son, but still He had to suffer before He could learn what it really means to obey God. Suffering made Jesus perfect. Now He can save forever all who obey Him. God wants us to go through the same things and to come out with that same result. God wants us to suffer. Not because He thinks He's mad, He's evil, He's wants to torment us and cause us suffering, but He wants us to get the result that He knows it will bring, that He's proven happens by putting His Son through that same experience. He wants us to be changed, to come through that and to be perfect. Romans 8 continues, says, we go through exactly what Christ went through. If we go through the hard times with Him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with Him. Problem is, problems don't always produce what God intends, right? Sometimes people become bitter rather than better. People, all of us, we resist this process. In order for you to be transformed, in order to be changed, to become like Jesus was, you have to respond like Jesus did. Three things for us to keep in mind before we close. Three things to help you when you're facing your problems. One, remember that God's plan is good. And this says a lot easier than it does. You have to really convince yourself in your heart that God's plan is good. God knows what is best for you. And God has your best interest in mind. Don't start thinking that these things have just randomly happened to me. Oh, what bad luck. Or, oh, what bad decisions I made earlier on in my life. And now it's coming back to haunt me. You know? No, that's not the point. The point is that God knows what's best for you. Have faith and have trust in the fact that He's brought this into your life now because He knows it's best for you. He wants you to learn something from that. No matter what happens, no matter how bad things look, always remember that God's plan is good. I love what Joseph says. When his brothers come down and he confronts them, and he shows he clearly understood this idea. He says in Genesis 50, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So let's just make sure we're clear on that concept. Every single one of your brothers and sisters hated you so much that they had to debate whether they were going to kill you or sell you into slavery. Oh, good, they decided just to sell you into slavery. You're sent to Egypt, and written off as dead by your family. God intended that for good. That's how Joseph looked at that. He didn't get this opportunity to turn to them and say, you know, look what you've done, you know. But I've lived through it. I've persevered. I've survived. You can't beat me. No. Joseph realized that God intended this to good because he wanted to save many lives in the end. It's hard to remember when problems come your way. It's hard to remember when new problems come your way and you're still dealing with the original set. It's hard to remember when God seems to be saying no to your prayer for relief. But you have to believe it's for your good. Hebrews 12 says, while we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them. But God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. Every day, remind yourself that God's plan is good. God's plan is good. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever, but God's plan is good. These are not random things that are happening. You know, I don't deserve these things. This isn't some kind of punishment or recompense for my actions before. It's God who's bringing this about because he wants me to see something. He wants me to learn that. Stay focused on that. Focus on God's plan, not your pain, not your problem. You focus on your pain and your problem, they overwhelm you. You feel guilty. You feel depressed. You never rise out of it. Focus on God's plan. That's clearly how Jesus was able to endure the pain on the cross. We read in Hebrews 12, keep your eyes on Jesus, our leader and instructor. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew that would be his afterwards, right? He endured the cross, right? Because of the joy that he knew was to come. Focus. Focus is what we're talking about. Your focus determines your feelings. If you look to the world, you become distressed. If you look to yourself, you become depressed. If you look to Jesus, you find rest. The secret to endurance is to remember that your pain is temporary, but your reward is eternal. One day at a time, right? So often people, I find people who face their problems in the eternal. Oh, I can't live my whole life like this. I'm never going to live. I'm never going to be able to make through this, you know. Don't do that. Just face it today. All you have to do is get through one day. Whenever, you know, I'll be honest, whenever often it's sister comes to me and she's been left by her husband and she's realizing, you know, oh, I can't live the whole rest of my life without her remarrying. I tell her she doesn't have to. She only has to live today. Just today. You can make it today. It's already noon. Right? You can make it through today. Tomorrow, Christ returns. Don't worry about tomorrow. Right? Focus on the fact that God's plan is good. Not on the fact that you have this large, overwhelming problem, right? Your circumstances are temporary. Who knows what happens tomorrow? So much changes, right? I know a sister who was in terrible financial straits. She'd been divorced years ago, and she was remarried and raising children, and they were somewhere in the truth and some weren't, and her husband, and they were upside down financially, and they were borrowing on their credit cards to pay off their credit cards, and she came to the ecclesia, and the ecclesia just kind of said, well, we'd like to try to help, but you're so messed up, I don't know what, and, you know, we gave her a couple $1,000 to assuage our guilt and you know, prayed for her. I talked to her less than a week later. And her husband had been released from jail, her first husband, where he'd been for 20 years. Released from jail. Wow, that's weird. And he got a job. wow, that's weird. And the state is now garnishing his wages. And now she's getting a check for 25% of his weekly pay every week. You know, wow. All she had to worry about was that day. And she was looking at her life like, this is never, what possibly could change? I'm working all I can work. My husband's working all he can work. We're never going to get out of this problem. Well, you know, all of a sudden, she's getting $450 a week more than she ever thought she'd ever have. Okay? Your circumstances are temporary. Your reward is eternal. Paul endured many hardships this way. He said, for our present troubles are quite small. It won't last very long. Yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. What a great way of looking at it. I mean, do you remember that laundry list in Paul's life of the things that happened to him? Shipwrecked 3 times, received 40 lashes 7 times, robbed so many times I lost count, you know? And he says, our troubles are quite small. Yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. That's why God's bringing them into our life. The second step to changing is to rejoice and give thanks. Now, I know this one's hard. What do you think about when you read verses like this? 1 Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? How are you to give thanks in all circumstances? How do you rejoice in no matter what state that you're in? The key for me is understanding that God is not saying here, give thanks for all circumstances, but rather give thanks in all circumstances. God doesn't expect you to be thankful for suffering, to be thankful for evil or for sin, or for their painful consequences in your life. Instead, God wants you to be thankful that He is using your problems to transform you. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. It doesn't say rejoice over your pain. It just says, rejoice in the Lord always. Be happy that God loves you so much, He's not abandoning you. He's not leaving you to work things out on His own. He loves you so much, He's brought this trouble into your life because He wants to change you. I mean, parents, don't you really mean it when you said, as you pulled their pants down and took your belt off, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? Right? You really meant that. God is, I'm sure, feeling the same way. You know, they're debating, that your guardian angel is talking, they're having a meeting, and they're saying, looks like I got to bring this into their life. I don't want to. Oh, gee, yeah, you know, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts them, but they love you so much that they do it. They don't want you to just waste away and become some terrible person. They want you in the kingdom. So they bring these things out in your life. The Bible says, I said that, rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in your pain. No matter what's happening in your life, you can rejoice in God's love, His care, His wisdom, His power, His faithfulness. And last one, don't give up. Refuse to give up. My favorite speech ever was Winston Churchill in front of the Harrow School. And he waddled up there and stood there, put his hands on the podium. And he looked at him for 3 minutes. And he said, never give up. Never, ever, ever, ever give up. They could hear the sirens whining in the distance as the bombers flew overhead and bombed them, you know. You're surrounded by bombers. You're surrounded by troubles, problems all the time. You're only defeated when you give up. You're not defeated when you're not as strong as you want to be. When you say something you shouldn't say or do something you shouldn't do, you're defeated when you throw up your arms and say, it's too hard. I don't want to change. I don't want to be the kind of person that God expects me to be. We're called to be patient. We're called to be persistent. This process takes a lifetime. It's not going to happen overnight. You're not going to have one meeting or one counseling session or go to one study and have it all resolved and fixed. Character building is a slow process. James says, you know that you learn to endure by having your faith tested. But you must learn to endure everything so you'll be completely mature and not lacking in anything. Whenever we try to avoid or escape the difficulties in our life, we short-circuit this process. We delay our own spiritual growth, and we actually end up with a worse kind of pain than if we had just stuck with it. The worthless type of pain that accompanies denial and avoidance, it's much worse than the pain that God's trying to put us through. Don't be afraid of your pain. Don't run. Don't deaden it with alcohol or drugs. Don't avoid it with movies and novels. Accept it. Face it. Pray for God's help to see why it's here and what He wants you to learn. Character development is all about praying for God to conform you and not comfort you. Sure, we like comfort, but in the end, it's better to be Christ-like than comfortable. Ask God to use your problems to make you more like Christ and not just make you feel better. You know that you are maturing when you begin to see the hand of God in these baffling and seemingly pointless circumstances in your life. You know you're maturing when you stop asking, why me? And you begin to ask, God, what do you want me to learn from this experience? Don't give up. Grow up. God's transforming you by trouble. Allow it to happen. Thanks.